Elizabeth and I were both losing our voice this morning. I don't know what that's all about. So I want you to think today about a great man or woman of God that you've seen in the past who has fallen from that place. Somebody who's maybe a great speaker, big pastor of a church, author, and for whatever reason, they had this moment, this sin, this moment of indiscretion in their life that made them fall from that place. and it seems so quick, doesn't it? It seems like one day you have this person who is just a great spokesperson for God, who says all the good things and lives the right way and is an inspiration to everyone. And then the very next day, they're seen as wicked and evil. And it happens so fast, doesn't it? And I probably don't need to name any names. I think all of you over time could think of people in the news, in the media, people in the Christian realm, as well as people you've probably known in your own life, and maybe Christians you've looked up to. And those things seem to happen so fast. We go from this great place of honor to this place of evil, and it seems to happen so fast. Now, I bring that up today because we are in probably the most famous story of that, maybe even in the whole Bible, and that's the story of David and Bathsheba. In our study of David, we've come to 2 Samuel chapter 11, if you want to turn there in your Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we're going to look at the first five verses. It says, "In the spring, when kings march out to war, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and strolled around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, a very beautiful woman. So David sent someone to inquire about her. And he said, 'Isn't this Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' David sent messengers to get her. And when she came to him, he slept with her. Now she had just been purifying herself from her uncleanliness. Afterward, she returned home. The woman conceived and sent word to inform David, 'I am pregnant.'" So fast. I don't know if you realize how fast that story is. That's the second most famous story in David's life, right? We have David and Goliath, and then we have David and Bathsheba. Now, the story of David and Goliath is one of the longest chapters in the story of David's life. It's in great detail about everything that happens leading up, and it tells us that the stones were smooth that he picked out of the river and all these great little details. We come to the second most famous story in David's life, and how long is it? Five verses. And doesn't that sound exactly like what we've experienced? He falls so fast. It's just a moment. It's just an instant. It's just this one moment of sinfulness. And it happens in an instant. But I want to submit to you today, and what we're going to look at, is that this isn't as fast as we might think. That there's a lot more going on here, and there's a lot that's led up to this moment. And it didn't just happen out of nowhere. So what did happen? What brought David here? Why is this moment in David's life the giant that he couldn't conquer? And that's what we're going to talk about today, is the giant that David could not conquer. This problem that he has, this sinfulness that he has, that he cannot seem to conquer. David, throughout our story, has lost a lot of things along the way. And that's what we're going to look at today. A lot of the things that made that young shepherd boy and that early warrior so great have been lost along the way throughout the story. And those are the things that have brought David to where he is today. So I want to talk about these losses. The first thing is that he has lost purpose at this point in the story. The second thing is that he has lost his drive. The third thing is he's lost his humility. And lastly, he's lost relationships. Those are the things that have led him to where he is today. And when we stop and we look at this incredibly shameful moment of adultery, we see that it really becomes the natural end to a road that David's been walking down towards this time in his life. So I want to look at his purpose, his lost purpose. In verse 1, we kind of have a famous phrase because it's the introduction to this story. This is how the story begins. It says, in the spring, when kings march out to war, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. There are so many opinions on this verse. There are as many opinions as there are Bible scholars on this verse, because it's such an important verse. This is how we introduce the story. This is what sets the stage for everything that's about to happen. And I've heard and read everything from David is shirking all of his responsibilities to David is doing exactly what a king should be doing during this time, and everything in between. But I want us to consider a few things this morning. First of all, what kind of king did Israel ask for? You remember the reason Israel has a king is because they asked for one, right? And they got Saul first, and then David. But this is the king that Israel asked for. In 1 Samuel 8:20, they said, we want a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. We want a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles. That's the king that Israel was looking for. That's the king that they asked God for. When we get a little further in the story, you know, so we think David should be fighting these battles. We get a little further in the story in chapter 21 that we're going to come to. I don't know how long, but we'll get there sooner or later. David's men tell him to stay home. He's actually out in battle, and he starts to get worn out, and he can't fight anymore, and his men come and rescue him and get him out of the battle, and they say, David, you can't. It's kind of a funny part of the story. They're like, you know, you can't hang anymore, David. You're not a young man anymore, and you probably need to stay home because we don't want to lose our king. It would be much more dangerous to lose our king. And so there's this idea that, you know, David, maybe he should have been staying home at this time. He's not an old man yet, but maybe the king should stay home because it's dangerous. It's dangerous for the king to go out to war. But it's true that staying home is much safer for the king. But I thought about this a lot this week as I was reading this, and that's the fact that the thing that is physically safe is sometimes spiritually dangerous. The thing that is physically safe is sometimes spiritually dangerous. Think about the missionaries that we have right now on the mission field who are literally risking their lives. For them to go where they have gone to fight that battle is dangerous, is physically dangerous. It could cost them their lives. But for them to be disobedient to God's call would be much more spiritually dangerous. And so sometimes in these situations, I don't know if David needed to be on the front lines, but maybe he needed to be out there with his troops at least, leading them, encouraging them, guiding them in this battle. Withdrawing from your purpose, withdrawing from the life that God has called you to, darkens your soul. It darkens your soul the longer you do it. And with all these things considered, I don't know if we can say that David's right where he should be in this, or we can say David's shirking all of his responsibilities, but we can say one thing, can't we? If David had been with his troops, this wouldn't have happened. If David had been with his troops, this would not have happened. And so he's lost that purpose, the reason that God has him king of Israel. The second thing that we see in this story is a loss of his drive, for lack of a better word. In the second verse, the beginning of the verse says, in the evening, David got up from his bed. Now, when I read this in the past, all my life, since I was a little kid, I always pictured that it was the middle of the night, right? And David can't sleep. He's restless. So he gets up from his bed at night and begins to walk around on his roof. Now, they would have basically a bedroom up on their roof because it was much cooler. The breeze would blow through. They'd kind of have a bed with curtains. And the breeze would blow through, and it was much cooler, so they'd sleep on the rooftop a lot, especially in the dry season. And so he woke up in the middle of the night. He's restless. So he begins to, you know, pace and walk around on his rooftop. Maybe he's worried about his troops. You know, they're out in battle, and he can't sleep because he's concerned. And that's the way I always pictured this. But that's not what's happening here. What you realize, and this is one of the places where the translation, we kind of just skip over it. But what it literally says is basically about dinner time, David got out of bed. he got out of bed as evening was approaching. It was becoming evening, and David got out of bed. You know what that means? He's been sleeping all afternoon. He's been taking a nap, and he gets up at dinner time. And now, all of a sudden, when I realized that as I was studying it, the picture is different. It's not David like pacing on his rooftop going, man, I wonder. It's kind of like, is it dinner time yet? That's kind of the picture that we have now of David. Now this idea of him sleeping in the afternoon, taking a nap on his rooftop, would be perfectly fitting for a king. It would be what everybody expects a king to do. The kings of that time, that's what they would do. They would send their army off to battle. And they'd hang out at the palace and they would rest. They'd take a nap because they were the king. And that's what people expected of them. But not David. Not David. Not our man of action. Hasn't he the guy that, where did the story start? No one would fight the giant, so David did it, right? Remember, Saul over and over again would send him out against impossible odds, hoping he would die. And what did David do? He went out there every time and he came back victorious. David is a man of action, and he's not supposed to be taking a nap in the afternoon, especially while everyone else is fighting. It just doesn't seem like David. It seems like he's beginning to enjoy the life of royalty. It seems like his desire to fight has started to wane. Now, then that verse goes on, and again, it's just a small thing. It says, David one evening got up from his bed and strolled around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, a very beautiful woman. This, I think, is a picture of his lost humility that has been creeping up through several stories up to this point. He strolled around on his roof and he saw a woman bathing. Now, I love the translation there because that's really a good picture. He's strolling around on his roof, and his house would be the highest point in Jerusalem. His palace would be on the very highest point of the city, and the other homes would be built down around his palace. And so he very literally is walking around looking down on everyone else. He's looking down at their houses. And Bathsheba, here's the other thing we don't talk about very often. We like to make her out to be an evil temptress because, you know, that makes a better picture of David, you know. But she is in her bath, in her courtyard, which is where their baths were. And she is actually ritually, ceremonially cleansing herself like she should be according to the law. We don't see anything here that she's tempting him in any way. But David is strolling around on his roof and he's looking down at everyone around him and he sees Bathsheba. He sees this beautiful woman. This is the man, if you remember, in 1 Samuel 18:18, Saul comes to David and he says, I want to give you my daughter, Michal, as your wife. And do you remember David's response when Saul offers him that? David says, I am not worthy to be the son-in-law of the king. I am not worthy to be the son-in-law of the king. The guy strolling around on his roof seems a little different now, doesn't he? David has lost that humility, one of the things that made him so great. He's lost that over time. And that loss of humility leads us to the darkest, ugliest, most dangerous thing that happens in this passage, and that's the loss of relationships. Verses 3 through 5, it says, so David sent someone to inquire about her, and he said, isn't this Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to him, he slept with her. Now she had just been purifying herself from her uncleanliness. Afterward, she returned home. The woman conceived and sent word to inform David, I am pregnant. When you look deeper at the relationship aspect of this story now, and it's become worse and worse as the chapter goes on, but you look deeper at the relationship aspect, and it becomes really dark and really sad. First of all, sometimes this happens in the scriptures, and it's really neat. There's a purposeful repetition of a word. It just shows up over and over again every couple verses. And that happens in this passage with the word sent, the one that we translate as sent. It says that David sent Joab off to war. And then he sent a servant to go ask and find out who Bathsheba was. Then he sent his messengers to go get her and to bring her to him. And that continues through the story as it gets uglier and uglier in verses 16, 14, 18, 27. Over and over again, David is sending this person and sending this person and sending this person throughout the whole passage. He's sending all these people to do his dirty work. And that's what he's doing throughout the whole passage, throughout the whole chapter. And what's really cool is, you know, the last time that word is used is in chapter 12, verse 1, when it says, "So the Lord sent Nathan, the prophet." The Lord sent the prophet to have a talk with David. And so that weaves throughout this whole passage. Secondly, we see how quickly things go between David and Bathsheba, don't we? He sends for her, she comes, he sleeps with her, she goes. That's the story. There is nothing to that relationship but lust. That is it. And then finally, this is the worst part. This is the worst part of the story, in my opinion. Well, he tries to murder somebody later. That's pretty bad. But in these five verses, this is the relational part that's so ugly and so dark and so bad. When the messenger comes and tells David who Bathsheba is, the messenger says he's the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah. Now, what's strange about that is, read through your Bible, it very seldom tells us who a woman's dad is. Lineage is traced through the men, through the fathers and the sons, and that's the way it was in the Bible, that's the way it was in this culture, in this time. And so when he comes back and the messenger says it's Eliam's daughter, that's strange. That should make us pay attention. And then he says, and it's Uriah's wife. Here's why David is told both of those things. Both of those individuals, both of those men are part of David's elite fighting force. They're a part of 30 men who have pledged their allegiance and would give their life for the king. It gives us lists of those men in other places in Scripture. And Eliam and Uriah are both part of David's closest circle of warriors. That's whose daughter this is. That's whose wife this is. And so if this fact that this is adultery and a horrible sinful act is not enough, David, will you at least refrain from this? Because how could you disrespect these men? How could you spit in the face of the men who have pledged to give their life to you? Because that's his daughter. That's his wife. David has lost that beauty, that importance of relationships. Think about David's relationships with his men in the past. They stand side by side. They fight together. Think about David and Jonathan. And now all of a sudden, David will do this act. You know, Eliam and Uriah at some point became not very important to David anymore. Otherwise, this would not have happened. He's lost the importance of relationships. So these things that have happened in David's life have brought him to the place where it just throws the door wide open for his lust. It just sets him up perfectly to fall into this sin at this moment. That's David's giant. David's giant, the thing that he deals with that we've already seen in this passage, that is the most famous story aside from David and Goliath, and the thing that will continue to haunt him for the rest of his days as king, is his lust. That's his giant. That's the giant that he could not conquer. We've seen this already in our study. This isn't the first time it shows up. If you remember, we talked in 2 Samuel chapter 3 that we're going through and David's doing all these great things and he's a mighty warrior, and then all of a sudden it tells us in chapter 3, and here's his four other wives. And we go, wait a second, where did these four wives come from? What happened? And if you remember, we talked about that, and Deuteronomy 17:17 says, the king of Israel must not take many wives, or he will be led astray. David probably should have listened to that passage, huh? The king of Israel should not take many wives, or he will be led astray. Now, back when we talked about that passage, we said, you know, there's other men, godly men in the Bible, who have more than one wife, isn't there? This isn't the only time. However, go back and read some of those stories and see how that worked out for those godly men. It never works out well. And one of the things that's most telling is there's two men in Scripture that God himself points out. There's two men in Scripture where God says, have you seen this man? Because he's more righteous than anybody else. The first one is Noah. when God looks down and he says, there's nobody left on the whole earth that's righteous, except for who? Noah. There's another one, Job. And God is looking around the whole earth and he says, have you seen my servant Job? Have you seen what a righteous man he is? Now, I don't think it's any coincidence. You know how many wives Job had? Just one. She wasn't great if you read the story, but he only had one. You know how many wives Noah had? Just one. You see, David, when that shows up in 2 Samuel 3, if you remember when we talked about that story, we said, wait a minute, what's going on here? And then in 2 Samuel chapter 5, this continues. It's talking about David and where he's at and kind of catching us up on the story in that chapter. And it says, and David gathered many more concubines and wives. Many more concubines and wives. Now, I don't know if you remember that sermon, but we said that's backwards. You don't say concubines and wives. It's like us saying Goliath and David. You remember the story of Goliath and David? It doesn't sound right, does it? Or you remember the story of Abel and Cain? No, it's Cain and Abel. Or I got stuck in go and stop traffic. That's not right. That is backwards. You don't say concubines and wives. But if you remember what sticks out there, it's pointing us to David's lust. It's pointing us to the fact that he's beginning to use those two groups we saw in that passage, the wives for political gain and the concubines to satisfy his lusts. That's the road that David started to walk down. Now, those things during that time were acceptable. Those were acceptable lusts. We have the same thing in our culture today. We have certain sins. Lust is a good one to bring up, where there's certain things that we say, well, yeah, that's kind of lustful, but you know everybody does that. Well, that would be this in David's culture. They would say, yeah, he's got a lot of concubines, but, you know, that's just what people do. But that acceptable lust has turned into this horrible, dark moment in his life. That's where it's led him. This is the giant that David could not conquer. All of the other loss that we've talked about, all of these other sins, have been slowly creeping up on David's life, and they've thrown the door wide open for this great foe of his, this foe that he never could defeat. And that's how we end up at the story of David and Bathsheba. It didn't just happen all of a sudden. It didn't just happen all of a sudden. And going back to where we started, whoever that person was that you looked up to, whether they were a great nationally known pastor or just a godly man or woman in your life, and that one moment where they gave into that sin, it didn't happen in a moment. It wasn't just that one moment. You see, David's story can very quickly become our story. David's story can very quickly become our story. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, so whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. The idea there is that if you think you've got this under control, be careful, because that's the first step in stumbling, once you think you've got it under control. When we look at David and go, oh, silly David, what was he thinking? Well, you got to be careful, because David's story can become our story. Now, I really believe that we each have a giant, at least one. Some of us have more. We have a giant in our life. We're all sinful, and we all struggle with all the sins. But we have a giant. We have that thing that we struggle with. We have that thing. For some of us, it's lying. For some of us, it's addiction of some sort. For some of us, it's greed. For some of us, it's lust. And you might have it under control right now. But these sins of the heart, these sins that we've kept bottled up that just reveal themselves in little ways here or there, these sins of the heart can quickly become sins of the body. And that's the road that David walked down. So how do we, here's the question today, here's the big question. How do we keep from walking down the road David did? How do we keep from coming to the place where the doors have been thrown wide open and our giant is ready to stomp on us? How do we keep from that place, that moment that David ended up with Bathsheba? Let me give you some ways. David lost his purpose, and I encourage you to live out your purpose even in the dangerous times. Live out your purpose, even in the dangerous times. Now, we often have given up our purpose just for comfort. Well, just speak for myself. Maybe you never have. But I've failed to live out God's purpose in my life just for comfort. Sometimes it's because of social fear, what people might think. But we're called to live out our purpose even if it can cost us our life. Live out your purpose even in the dangerous times. Don't forget your purpose. As followers of Jesus Christ, God has a plan and a purpose for your life. And that plan and purpose is an eternal one. There's souls involved in that. And ultimately, that purpose is to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Live that purpose out no matter what it costs. Don't lose sight of it. Don't lose sight of it. Secondly, David lost his drive. He took to taking naps in the afternoon. Now, I've struggled with this one. And what I want to say is use your downtime for growth. Use your downtime for growth. I've struggled with this because I've always thought that there's two things. There's working yourself to death, and there's laziness. And those are the two things in life. And so I'm not going to be lazy. But the truth is, we know Jesus did what? He went away, didn't he? And sometimes he took naps, even when there was a storm outside. And the disciples thought they were going to die. Where was Jesus? He was sleeping in the boat. And he went away all by himself and left the crowds behind. But when Jesus went away all by himself, what did he do? He prayed. He spent time with his Father. We need that downtime. We need that downtime. But make use of it. How different would this story be if David, instead of taking a nap that afternoon, had been praying for his soldiers on his rooftop? How different would this story be? Use that time. Make use of that time. Read the scriptures. Come up with a prayer list. Spend time with your spouse and just sit and talk for a little while. Or sit and not talk with your spouse for a little while. Use that time. Use that time. Third, keep humble reminders before you always. Keep humble reminders before you always. What I mean is intentionally have things in your life to remind you that you are in the place you are at because of the work of God and nothing that you yourself have done. That's why we have crosses everywhere as Christians. To remember that I'm in the place I am at with God for all eternity because of what Jesus did on the cross and none of it because of me. And that's a great thing throughout all of life, to have those reminders, to say, you know, I'm in this place where I am right now and I'm blessed. And the reason I'm blessed is because of what God has done in my life. Because we so quickly can stroll around on the top of our palace, can't we, and go, man, I've really got it together. I've really got it together. Now, here's the scary part of this one. If you are somebody who truly desires the will of God in your life, you know that you truly do come to God, and you say, God, I want to live out your will for my life. But you fail to keep humility in front of you, God will do it for you. And it really stinks when God does it for you. So do it yourself ahead of time. Be intentional about it. Be intentional about it. And finally, remember we said one of the darkest things in the passage was his loss of relationships when people became things to use for his own gain, for his own benefit. When he began to send people out to do his dirty work, when he lost those relationships, that was one of the most dangerous things. And you know the best way to maintain those relationships is by serving others. Intentionally serving others. You know what will keep you from using people? If you're serving them. You look out to the people in your life and you say, okay, here's my spouse or my friends, my neighbors, my family. What can I do to bless them? What can I do to bless them? What can I do to help them? What can I do to give them a little more joy in their life? And as long as you're doing that, you are in no danger of losing those relationships. You're in no danger of viewing those people as objects if you set out to serve them every day. No one crumbles in a day. No one falls in just a moment. The way that you're living now is leading you to a natural end. just make sure that you're living in such a way that it leads you to an end of victory over your giants. Now, the first step in that, in fact, none of it exists. The first step of that is Jesus. There is no victory over sin, no matter how well you follow all those steps, no matter how hard you try, no matter how many self-help books you read, there is no victory over sin without Jesus. That comes first. In John 10:10, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." That's your giant. That's whatever it is that the enemy is using to bring you down. "But I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus also says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." You see, there is no victory. Whatever giant you deal with, it will kill you without Jesus. There is no victory over our sins without him, without the understanding that I, in my actions, have caused sin and death in my life. That's what I've earned and that's what I deserve. That is my end. But Jesus stepped in. He died to take my punishment, and he rose again to give me brand new life. And I can begin to take the steps to make sure these giants don't get in my way because of Jesus, in Jesus, through Jesus. Without him doing the work in my life, without his Spirit filling me and empowering me, I can't do any of the things we talked about today. That is step number one. And we can never forget that. We can never forget that. Amen? Stand with me and we'll close in prayer today. Father, as we come today, we ask for your deliverance from our sinfulness. Father, we know that you have forgiven us of our sins. We know that you have removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. We know that we have been seated with Jesus in the heavenly realms. And we know that the enemy has no power over us. Father, let us live that life, not just know it in our heads, in our minds, but guide us, strengthen us, empower us to live that out each and every day. To desire you, to desire the righteousness that you have spoken in your word, that you have revealed to us, that we would desire that we would walk towards that, and that in every step you would empower us to conquer our giants. Lord, I think about David when he submitted everything to you. When he said, "I come before you today, not with a sword, not with my might or with my power, but I come before you, Goliath, in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel." That's the way he conquered the giant. Lord, let us live our lives that way. Come up every day against the enemy, against the sins, and say, "I don't come here with my own strength and my own power. I stand here, Satan, in the power of the Lord God of Israel, the power of Jesus Christ, the one and only begotten Son, the power of the resurrection that I have been given through him, and you have no power over me." Lord, fight our battles. Be the king that we desire. Go out before us in war. Defeat our enemy. We love you. We desire to live as your children. Do that work in us. In the name of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Thank you.